I've preached in Genesis. I've preached in, I think, Elijah. And I've preached on Jonah. I've preached on the Ten Commandments. And we will get to the Old Testament again soon. But we just finished a long series on 1 Corinthians. And I believe that sometimes what pastors and church planters must do is, in some ways, we need to focus on things that are currently in need for our church, and we will get to the Old Testament again in the near future. But for now, if you'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read all the verses, and I want us to think about this morning the topic of designing healthy churches. You know, some 20 years ago, you could go into a Christian bookstore and see a large number of books about church growth. You could see church, you could see just scores of books that have been written about how to grow your church and how to establish a mega church and all these things and all the cool nifty things to do. But then later it dawned on people, even those pastors who had churches of several thousands, that you could have several thousand in the room and kind of have an unhealthy church. And so there began to be a shift in focus, and that was, you know, how do we establish healthy churches? And healthy churches grow anyway. God normally grows healthy churches. And so the focus shifted. And I believe in a right way that, many times what happens in all of Christendom is there's a movement, and then that movement sort of has a revival, and it becomes even more biblical, which is a good thing. And I give credit to the Holy Spirit there. That we may look on the mission field and see things that we may not agree with or we question, but yet later those things seem to get even more biblical and more solid. And I see that progress across different churches of different types, and thank God for that. But here in 1 Timothy, by way of introduction, I'll just say that the Apostle Paul has been discipling Timothy. And so he mentioned Timothy back in 1 Corinthians that he might come and visit Corinth, but Timothy, you understand, is a young, I would say he's a young church planner, even a young church plant coordinator, because later you will see that Timothy continues to move around and he is encouraged to help churches establish elders and leadership. And so Paul is discipling Timothy, who is helping start churches. And so Timothy is one that also travels around like Paul, and he is trying to tell churches, you know, give them a prescription. You know, it's not a prescription to get, you know, this mega church, but it's all about a faithful church. And that faithful church needs faithful leadership. And it needs faithful members and faithful servants in the community. And so that's Paul's heart. That's Paul's concern. So I invite you to give attention to God's word, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank Him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy. Lord, we pray, would you open our eyes that we might see Jesus in His glory, and we might see His bride and love her, the church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I was really encouraged that while I was attending a birthday party, that my new friend, I have a new friend, and we have common hobbies, but we also have a common faith. And I think I was more encouraged talking to him about church and about what his church believes. And I've always been skeptical of his particular church background. But to meet a sincere person in this church and to ask him questions about, what's the authority in your church? Is the Scripture alone the supreme authority over all things? Yes, he said. We talked for 4 hours. And I am thankful to continue to meet people like that in community. The first point of designing a healthy church is that the Bible is taught. You know, that's the very first question that ought to come to mind. If we've read the Scripture and we've been a Christian for a while and hopefully been in a good church that teaches the Bible, that's sort of the first litmus test that we think about when we think, should I choose this church in this new area that I'm in? Should I go here? Should I even go with a friend to this church? I remember being in high school and being invited to go to church with my friends. And I kind of wonder, what kind of church is it? You know, is it Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal? What kind of church am I going to here? And you probably have those concerns too, maybe. Back then there were no non-denominationals like today. But the crux of the matter is the Bible taught? Because that's Paul's concern. You see, Paul's concern here on the front end is that this is the crucial need. The most crucial need in all of the health of any church is if the Scripture is taught. And you see, the Scripture has to be taught in depth. And most of you know this, that it can't just be John 3:16. I think it was Luther who was credited for saying, that's the gospel in a nutshell. But you see, you need to get past the nutshell. You've got to understand that Christ died for sinners, and Paul covers that in this passage, But what does that mean? What does it mean now that I believe in Christ? Later you find as you study Romans and other things in the Old Testament in different parts, and you hear Jesus teach on it, you hear much deeper teachings other than just Christ died for your sins. You learn that Christ wants to redeem your whole life. That once you have that initial faith, that you're on the road for God wanting to continue to redeem you throughout the rest of your life, to help you grow in grace for your own good, for the good of your family, for the good of the church. And as you're a part of a church that teaches the Bible, you learn that salvation is not just about you. You learn that looking for a church is not like shopping at the mall. Whoever has the lowest price or the best clothes, the best food, you go there. But no, you realize that being a Christian is being in a relationship with other Christians. You're in this bondservant relationship, and you're called to serve. As a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, there are two categories of people toward the end of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about God has His servants, and you might think His bystanders. No, He has His servants and the wicked. Two categories for people, servants and wicked. And so you see the deeper teaching of Scripture shows us all that God has in mind for the church. And one thing it does, it confronts falsehood. You know, that is so important here, that these ideas, you see that in this passage you hear that there's been speculations and people are teaching things they don't really understand. You know, that was even the case with Apollos. And so what do they do with Apollos in the book of Acts? They didn't say, hey, you can't speak anymore. But no, people saw him speaking and said, well, he's a gifted speaker and he has some understanding of the Bible. That's great. Why don't we disciple him? We see potential here, and God used him powerfully. So much that his fame grew, and you heard last week that the church at Corinth had requested, we would like to see Apollos. You know, we'd like to see him. We'd like to hear from him or have him visit and speak. You know, they longed to hear him because of his reputation. But the first time he spoke, he didn't have a real deep understanding. And so there's a progress of growth, and I remember being a part of a ministry that had staff training every 2 years, and part of what our mentor would set before us is the sanctification of the preacher. You know, the sanctification and growth of the minister is so important. And the sanctification and growth of the session and the diaconate of any church is so important. You know, and the rule of thumb in dating is that young people, you should look for someone to date or someone to marry, however you approach it, who is a growing Christian. If they're not a growing Christian, it's like the tree in the dead of winter. You don't see any green leaves. There's no evidence of growth. And it takes time. You have to live with them through a season. You have to be around them for a season to see if there's going to be some green leaves, if there's going to be some growth. And so in the same way, Paul here knows that this church has been planted and Timothy is there, but what's taking place is some bad fruit. He goes on in verse 7 and says, these people desire to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You know, how many times have you been around people in the church that tell you God's will for your life and later you find out it might be contrary to the Bible? You know, we have to be careful receiving advice, and we have to be careful giving advice. You know, a few times in my life have I said to an individual, I think you need to go here and do this. You know, I have to say it with caution. I have to couch it in a certain way because I'm not the Holy Spirit, and neither are you. But yet we do pray. We do step forward in faith. We do give advice, and we should. But Paul says all of that, the wisdom, is all based on the doctrine. You know, he uses that word that's not acceptable among Christians today, even in our society. That mean word called doctrine. You know, 100 years ago in seminary, the word was dogma. And today we have this negative word, dogmatic. Don't be so dogmatic. Well, you know, systematic dogma was what was written in the theology books 100 years ago. In other words, here are the biblical, non-negotiable principles of Scripture. You cannot compromise them. You cannot waver from them. It was called dogma. And so today we even have to think about the language we use when we talk about doctrine. You can say, well, I go to a church that teaches sound doctrine. You know, it's good to know who you're talking to. You know, it might be better to say, I go to a church where they really dig in the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. I hope you can say that. But all of that confronts the falsehood. All of that corrects all the bad teaching and all the wrong things. You know, I know in my own life there's things that I've believed for a while, and then later in study of Scripture I've grown in my understanding and thought, well, that's not true. You know, I was 19 years old before someone set me down in my own church and really spelled out some of the deeper doctrines of the faith in a Sunday school class, and I was like, wow, I didn't know we believed that. When a pastor in the early 70s came to my home church and started teaching through the Westminster Confession and all the statements of faith that are there in the constitution of our church, you know, the committed people, you know, the really committed that come on Wednesday night for prayer and Bible study, the very committed Christians of the church, kind of the core of the church, half those people were saying, we've never heard this in our life, because there was a lack of teaching. And so the mark of a healthy church is biblical teaching. But I want you to look at the next step, and I think this brings balance. The second thing is that it aims for love. Did you see that? And, you know, I'll use this buzzword or use this phrase. You don't have to go far to meet mean reform people. Have you met any? You don't have to go far to find them. And you see, what often happens is you have a self-righteous non-believer who comes to faith, and then he gets introduced to Reformed doctrine, and then he's self-righteous and a mean Christian. In other words, knowing what's right and true can easily lead to wanting to be the one who corrects everyone, the doctrine police. And there's a difference in speaking the truth in love. You know, we need to speak the truth, but sometimes people are not ready to hear it. And, you know, we can say the truth without love. And we've heard this before from Paul. And it's said in a number of his letters that it aims for love. That's what we're aiming at. And so, in other words, I don't care if your church teaches the Bible. Does your church love people? Does it love its own membership? Does it love God? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's the test. You ever wonder how much you love Jesus? Do you live by His commandments? Do you seek to live righteousness? You've already been declared righteous. Do you seek to live up to the righteousness that's been credited to you in Christ? You see, as Paul is talking about aiming for love, he says, you know, he says that the aim in verse 5 of our charge is love. And this love issues from a pure heart. It's people who continue to pray Psalm 139 and say, Lord, show me my sin that I can repent. People who want to have pure hearts, want to have pure motives in what they do. And a good conscience. Does your conscience ever bother you? You know, sometimes in habitual sin, our conscience gets numb and dull, and we no longer feel guilty about a pet sin that we continue to commit. And any of us could examine our life and perhaps find one of those. But thirdly, there's a sincere faith. You know, that's what you're looking for. A sincere faith, a good conscience, a pure heart give you love. And that should be the obvious mark of the church. No one really cares how much Scripture truth you know if you don't love them. I think it was Augustine who said that no one can hear anything from you. No one can hear any truth from you unless they're convinced that you love them and have their best interest in mind. You know, and that's something I have to remind myself, and you as parents have to remind yourself as you work with your children or in your job, is that the person that you're speaking to has to be convinced that what you have in mind is their best interest. And it's the best interest of God as well. It's God-centered. And that person may not feel like it's for their best interest at the time. But it has to be Christ-centered, which often looks other-centered. And so I ask you, you know, how is your understanding of truth and how is your understanding of love? Does it live up to the standard of what Paul sets out before us here? The next thing I want you to see is that the design of a healthy church is that the law of God is good. You see, you know, the law of God is sometimes misunderstood in the Scripture. And the law is talked about in two or three different ways, just like the law can mean the Old Testament. It can mean God's Word. It can mean the ceremonial law, the moral law, the judicial law. It just depends on the context. And, you know, Paul even says the law of sin is at work within me. Well, he's not talking about the law of God. He's talking about the way of sin and the working of sin, the power of sin. But to understand rightly that the law of God is good, verse 8. The law of God is good to us first. It's good to us as Christians because the law of God has three uses. The three uses of the law, first of all, is to reveal your sin to yourself, for you to see your sin and see that you fall short of the law. You know, if you want to grow in grace, spend time meditating on the Ten Commandments. Spend time meditating and just walking through them slowly, maybe one a day or one a week. You know, Paul even says that he felt like he really kept the law until he got to the last one. And then when he was talking about coveting, he knew that that was the secret sins in his heart that no one else could see. But the law takes no prisoners. So the law shows us our sin. And even though we may be tempted to despair and think that's a terrible thing, if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. If your children grow up being smug and self-righteous, they have no need for Jesus. If you refuse to teach your small child from infancy that they are a sinner and that they have foolishness in their heart, as the Proverbs teach, if you refuse to do that, they have no use for Jesus. And so as we strive to be biblical parents, as we strive to be biblical in the church, we see that an exposure of sin in our life, whether private or public, is an opportunity to look to our Savior. It's an opportunity for grace. You know, I've been around churches and heard many stories about public sins that are committed by individuals in churches. And the best stories that I hear like that are those where the person repents. The person meets with the leadership or whatever the structure is, and they admit, yes, I sinned in this way, and I'm suffering the consequences. And then the church understands the gospel and grants this person complete assurance of their love and their patience, whether it's a teen pregnancy or whatever. And that person is lavished upon with the greatest love because they're truly repentant. And you see an opportunity as sin rears its ugly head in one form or another. It's an opportunity for faith. It's an opportunity for joy in the salvation that you have. And so we ought to be able to face our sin, knowing that the law shows us our sin and shows us our Savior. But the second use that it does for us as believers is it tells us how to live. You know, in college, I love to talk to students about God's will for their life. You know, you could go up here and put a flyer up at WVU this fall and say, let's have a Bible study on God's will. And I guarantee you, you get some responses. Because people are often at that stage of life are wondering, what am I supposed to do? Who should I marry? Where should I work? What's my career going to be? I remember changing majors and changing colleges my sophomore year. And so there's all kinds of questions that go on in a person's life as they're trying to figure out their future. But you know, 99% of God's law, it's not written in the clouds or come to you in a dream, but God's will is revealed in the Scriptures. And you see that there's a great freedom when you understand the Scriptures. There's freedom to choose what you want to do. And there's a way to go down that road and ask the Lord to open doors and close doors if He needs to. There's a way to seek His will. But you know, ultimately, God's concern is that you're holy. And that's what the law reveals. In other words, as it tells us in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. And in Ephesians 5, Paul unpacks that whole chapter on here's how you walk with God. You imitate God. And here's how it affects your marriage. He spends all those verses from like 21 into the 30-something. And then he talks about, in the next chapter, how to raise children and how children are to honor their parents. And so Paul is saying, here's God's will for you. Imitate God. Here's how you do it in the home. And so he spells it out. He spells it out through his law. In other words, the law of God reflects the character of God. And so we as Christians have to affirm the law is good. Yes, it's good. Oh, the law doesn't save. Paul even explains that the law condemns, not in this passage, but in other places. And so, you know, Paul in some ways would confess at times he hated the law. You know, it's like the officer who has stopped you for speeding. You despise him, but yet you know you were speeding. And so the officer is not really the problem. But in that moment, emotionally, that's how you feel. But when you sift through it, you see the law is good. The law shows us our sin and Savior shows us how to live. But another use of the law is what Paul talks about here. I felt like we need to talk about those two from other places in Scripture. But the next use of the law is to explain that the law is for the ungodly, the lawless, and the disobedient. As I've said to you before, that the speed limit sign, for instance, right here on this road, this 857 that where we're near, you know, the speed limit's 40 miles an hour. And I completely am convinced that if the speed limit was raised to 50, people would do 60. But because it's only 40, it kind of puts a chain on it and says, you got to do 40 or you might pay the consequences. And you see, as they've raised the speed limit, they said they've done studies in places like Texas. I think between San Antonio and Austin now, the speed limit's 85. When you like to do that, go out there and drive 85. I have a hard time driving 70 sometimes. But, you know, it's 85, and I'm sure that people will probably do 95 where it's 85. You see, they'll go beyond that, and that's what the law does. The law restrains evil. Even here, as it walks through these things, it says, you know, the law is for the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, the profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Wow. You know, this is children who hit their parents. It says the sexually immoral. Well, that kind of covers all sorts of sins. But specifically, he says men who practice homosexuality. And then he goes on to say slave traders, people who buy people and make them property and sell them. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, sound teaching. And all of this is in accord with the glorious gospel. You see, what the gospel is designed to do is to save the sinner and help them live the law. Or another way said is to save the sinner for him to be on the road to redemption and to imitate God. It's that simple. God's will for your life is to imitate Him. That's it. How do you be a good student? Imitate God. How do you be a good parent? Imitate God. How do you be a good leader in wherever God's placed you? How do you be a good churchman or churchwoman? Or how should you live in your community? You should imitate God in your neighborhood. And you're saying, well, there's communicable attributes and incommunicable. You can get into, you know, what you can imitate about God. You can't be all-knowing, all-powerful. But the Ten Commandments spell out how we imitate Him. And so it's good for all. The law is good. It's good to us. It's good for the disobedient, the rebellious. It slows them down from killing themselves and killing others and causing harm. Thirdly, the gospel of Christ is understood in the healthy church. And it's hard to say which section here is more important than the other. The Bible is taught, the law of God is good, now the gospel is understood. You see the rhyme there? The law of God is good and the gospel is understood. What we mean by that is that Paul here is talking about Christ came to die for sinners, and he sets that up as a statement and says, this is the gospel. Christ came to die for sinners. And it's a trustworthy saying. And what Paul goes on to unpack here is a right understanding of mercy and grace. He says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul wants us to see that it's only by mercy that he was saved. And as we have in our vows, when you join the church, you know, do you confess that you're only saved by His sovereign mercy? That's the only hope you have. You're without hope, it says in the vow, except for His sovereign mercy. That He is the King on high, and He's the only one that can grant that mercy. He's the only one that can open your eyes to see you're a sinner and to see the Savior. And Paul is not saying that, you know, that he's the worst of sinners, that he's the foremost, or that he received mercy because he was such a bad sinner. But no, he's showing us this is the prescription for conversion, that Christ came for sinners. Now, here's what I want you to see, is that he goes on to say that he was saved for those who were to believe. In other words, Paul here knows that as the sovereign mercy of God came in his life, that the sovereign mercy of God is going to continue to come in people's lives throughout history until Jesus returns, until the great judgment day. Let me ask you, do you believe that God is still saving people? Do you believe that God still will be saving people perhaps in your neighborhood or in your office? You know, I'm encouraged. You know, Facebook is sometimes I love it and hate it, but other times it's great to find old friends I went to kindergarten with who are walking with the Lord. To come in to reconnect with someone and see what they post and see what their interests are and their faith and to read their posts, that's really encouraging. It's because you see God at work, and as I look back at high school friends, and I see, you know, very faithful, outspoken people who are doing all they can in their spare time to serve Christ and the church, I'm amazed. But I didn't think that of them in high school, and they might not have thought that of me either. But you see, God continues to work and continues to save. And if you don't believe that, if we don't believe that, we're not a healthy church. If we don't believe that God wants to continue to save people, we don't understand it. That's why this section is called The Gospel of Christ is Understood. It's not just that you hear the gospel, you believe it, and you're part of the church, but know that you really understand that God's vision through the gospel of Jesus is to save sinners, is to save people in this list, is to save the murderers, those who strike their mother, the sexually immoral, the homosexual, the liar, the enslaver, the perjurer. God is in the business of saving these people. And He will continue until He returns. You know, being a part of a new church is exciting. And, you know, the PCA has done studies and other churches have done this too and have learned that often it is one of the best things a church body can do for evangelism is to plant a church. And I've heard the testimony of some of you that are members of this church and have even told me before that, you know, before they came to Mercy, they didn't really go to church very often. And that's encouraging to hear. Not because they wasted those years and didn't go somewhere to worship, but no, because I see that Mercy is helping them take that step in their faith of commitment. And so as Paul here is explaining the gospel and saying it's mercy, it's grace, he says it's not just mercy that opened my eyes, you know, but it's the grace that overflowed in me. In other words, Paul goes on to explain that there's something that compels him. It's the Holy Spirit overflowing in his life. That there's more than he needs. And it's all coming from God. There are those who will believe, and that overflowing grace gives us powerful worship. Do you see how Paul here is doxological when he gets to verses 16 and 17, where he says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." Do you notice that that seems out of place? You know, that sounds like a benediction. Shouldn't that be at the end of 1 Timothy? No, Paul here is bursting forth in worship because he knows mercy and grace. Do you have those experiences during the week? Do you ever have that experience driving in the car or standing in your kitchen or somewhere that you think about the depth of who you once were and what your destiny was apart from the sovereign mercy of God? And how grace has overflowed in your life. You know, there was a response that I would often hear people say years ago, and that was people would say, "Well, how are you doing?" The person would say, "Much better than I deserve." Can you say that? Are you doing much better than you deserve? That's part of what Paul is talking about, that he understands the only reason he still has life and he's able to serve these churches as he sits in prison and writes letters. The only reason he still has his life, the reason he was saved, is so that others would believe. And it causes him to worship. I was thinking ahead this past week as I was thinking about some teaching that I'll be doing in the near future. And in our house this past week, there was a valuable vase broken. And this vase is important to my wife and I because a graduate student was an artist at ETSU, and he did pottery and did all kinds of stuff with welding that was really amazing. And today he's a deacon in a PCA church in Florida, high school teacher. But he made a vase for us, this pottery vase, and we've had it in our room for a long time, and you know, and it got broken. And so I got out the crazy glue. I refused to give it up. And it kind of seems silly. You know, pottery is so flaky and fragile, and what good is it? But I glued it back together. And there are a number of holes in this glass clay pot. And you probably wouldn't want to drink water from it. And when you see it from a distance, if you didn't see the hole on the front side, you wouldn't know it's broken. But as you get closer, you see all the hairline cracks because I failed. I didn't get it glued together very pretty. And I pushed and pried and tried. But you know, that vase is the Christian. It's you. You've been shattered by sin. And God has glued you back together to be used as His vessel. And you see, when we remember that we are shattered pots that have been glued back together, maybe with holes that leak. My friend said once, the reason I need to be in worship, the reason I need the gospel, is I leak grace. I may be in worship and be filled up with grace and have it right and leave church saying, "Okay, I'm going to recommit to love God with all my heart and love my neighbors myself," but I leak grace. And it won't be long till I need it again and again. All of us are like clay pots who've been glued back together. And you see, if we're willing to be used, here's what we find. I sat down with a young pastor one time of a church of about 30 people, and I was a campus minister. And, you know, he was saying to me at Subway as we're having lunch, he says, "You know, how do you do it? You know, as a campus minister, you have to chase after students every year, build up your group, and raise all of your salary and benefit package and all your money. You know, how do you do that? How do you raise money and raise students and have a ministry? And how does Steve over here pastor this large church? You know, how in the world can he do that?" And I looked at him and I said, "Jim," I said, "ministry's hard no matter what you do if you really care about the gospel advancing. Ministry's hard. And if you're a member of the church and you've tried ministry And you realize that it's not just the professional up front who has all that education, but know that all of us are called to the ministry, and you really seek to serve, and you find yourself serving difficult people. My wife and I once had a neighbor back in Tennessee that was on drugs and was nervous all the time and came over to our house and knocked on the door over and over. And my wife and I realized mercy ministry seems to never end. And you see, that if you know that, that's what scares you for mercy ministry. Because you know it'll be on your doorstep often. And you know that ministry is hard. This is the fourth point. Part of what Paul has to say to Timothy is, right doctrine, the law is good, must understand the gospel. It's about mercy and saving people and building the church. And lastly, the gospel of peace brings a new war in your life. You thought it was over. No, it's a new war. You're a new soldier in a new army. And that first war is with yourself. We struggle against three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we struggle against the sinful world. We struggle against the lust of the flesh. And of course, the devil would like to trip us up and inhabit anything we would try to do. And that's why hard things take faith. You know, sometimes we like to have all the stepping stones in front of us and we say, I know it clearly where I'm going. You hear other people talk about, I knew exactly what I was doing and where I was going. I took the steps. That may not have required any faith. But for others of you, maybe in different points in your life, you knew that everything wasn't completely definite and certain. And so you had to take that step of faith. But the gospel of peace brings a war in your heart. And it brings a war in the world. You know, this is the first school that opened their doors to us. I won't list the schools I approached, but I talked to three or four different schools. And either they wouldn't return my call or they just told me no discussion. And when I walked in this door and I walked in to meet Mr. Meadows, he said, if we can't trust a church, who can we trust? Well, hallelujah. Lord's paved the way for us. And you know, I drove by this school for 2 years thinking about it. Well, I don't know about this side of town. I don't know about this school. And it's turned out that we've stayed here longer than anywhere else. And the price has been good. But we will meet opposition if we really care about advancing the gospel. There will be trials and trouble. Christ said to His disciples before He left the earth, He said, fear not. He said, I have overcome the world. But before that, He said, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And that's His word to us, is that we will have trouble. That you know, you will go to school and earn your degree by the sweat of your brow. I will continue to have sleepless nights on Saturday night because I signed up to be a preacher. I was up till 2 o'clock last night. That's not the case every Saturday night, but sometimes it is. Had too much coffee yesterday. But, you know, there will be a struggle in your life. It'll go on because of sin. And so there's a new battle that faces you, that faces the church. We shouldn't be surprised when we think about possible persecution in the future. You know, some of you that are older probably have thought, well, you know, will my kids have the same freedom of religion that I had growing up? Will they continue to experience the freedom and a decent moral culture that I had the chance to experience? When you talk to older people and you hear them, they're very discouraged and almost in despair. But good teaching tells us that God is in control. Good teaching points us to missions. I remember coming home from General Assembly and telling my dad one time, Dad, you're an elder and you really ought to go to General Assembly just to hear the mission reports. Just to hear about the millions that are being saved in China and Africa and all over the world. You know, just this week I heard that someone had posted that Calvinism was on the move across Asia, in China. Calvinism spreading like wildfire. And, you know, those of us in America may say, well, you know, our little churches have always been small. We've never been the biggest and so on. But growing like wildfire. And we're obligated to say, what's God doing? Not just what God is doing here in my life and what He's providing or not providing, but what is God doing across the world? It changes our perspective and makes us more like God to think that way, to be about our Father's business. Let's pray.